Last week, my friends, we left the Apostle Paul in an ominous and foreboding and eminently precarious dark place as he was about ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem. He's on the verge of what appears from the text we'll look at this morning of having that which is wrong conquer that which we know to be right. If you'll backtrack with me just for a moment, in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, we find that as Paul was traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, the birthday of the church, with the rest of the brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that bonds and afflictions awaited him. And yet he went. Chapter 21, verse 11, the prophet Agabus speaks a word from the Lord directly to the apostle Paul, and he says, "You will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." And the very next verse, in verse 12, Luke, the author, includes himself and says, "When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." Paul, we know this is a very, very dark place. We beg of you not to go. And yet the Holy Spirit impelled him, and the courage in his soul, birthed by the Holy Spirit, propelled him into that city, into that very dark, dark place. A place of great unknown. Our text picks up in verse 17. Follow along with me. "After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all of Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under an oath. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication.' Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he had got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. The rest of the story to be continued next week. This particular incident in the city of Jerusalem changed Paul's ministry. Up to this point, he has been very free to go throughout the Roman Empire as he chose. And Luke has recorded for us three separate missionary journeys. The first journey, he spends 80 verses detailing that particular travel. Of his second missionary journey, he invests 96 verses. Of the third missionary journey, which we have just completed, he spent 101 verses. And now, over just a few short weeks' period of time, he is going to write of 115 verses to begin to describe Paul's imprisonment. Now, there's reasons for that, and we'll get to that in subsequent messages. But I just simply want you to take note of the fact that middle of chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, all take place within a very short period of time, and all of it stems from the events that took place that I just read about in Acts chapter 21. Let's rebuild the scene here, and I want to begin by having you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Paul is living these verses that the Apostle Peter wrote. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Verse 19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He endured great suffering and great reviling because he was doing what was right. Here's what he was doing right. He had purposed for years to make a collection from among the Gentile churches, Gentile believers, and give that offering to the poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem. Now, he did that to alleviate some of the physical pain that they were experiencing, But all more than that, he wanted this event to be a galvanizing, a fusing event that brought Jew and Gentile together because of the cross of Christ. So he came to Jerusalem with that purpose and motive in mind. And he planned it so that he would be there at Pentecost, the birthday of the church, to celebrate this incredible redemptive work of God that went on irrespective of a person's financial position or their political position or their ethnic position, their linguistic position, their social, their educational position. All of these things are turned to naught through the gracious gift of God in Christ. And so Paul came to Jerusalem with this eager desire and expectation to bring Jew and Gentile together because they're one in Christ. Now, if you notice in chapter 21 here, the brethren, verse 17, received Paul gladly. He came bearing gifts, and they received him, his entourage, and those gifts gladly, joyously, thankfully. And my friends, that in and of itself is an act of grace, because your average Jew would never accept a gift like this from a defiled Gentile. There is a gift in giving. There is also a gift of grace in receiving. And they received what Paul brought with great gladness. It says on the next day, verse 18, that he went in to James and all the other elders who were present. Now, this is not James the Apostle, because James the Apostle is dead. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 18 again and tell me who is not there. Pastor's there. Elders are there. This is Jerusalem. This is where everything happened. This is Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And who's not there? The apostles. The only apostle that's there is Paul. Well, where are these guys? They're doing what they are called to do. They were called to bear testimony of the work and the person of Christ, the resurrected Christ, and they have been scattered to the four corners of the globe. So they are out in India, down in Africa. They are out doing the work they have been called by God to do. And the work in Jerusalem, in the church, has subsequently been turned over to the elders, as it needs to be. Now, this is some 3 decades after Jesus walked the earth. We're talking a full generation. And we're seeing the kind of passing on of authority, of discipling, of growing people up in the faith, happening like it must happen in God's church. So on one side of this room are James and the elders, and on the other side of the room are Paul and his entourage. Who's in the entourage? Chapter 20, verse 4. Among these people were Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy of Lystra, Tychicus And Trophimus, we're going to talk about Trophimus in a minute, they're from Asia, as Luke records in chapter 20, but we suspect that both of them are from Ephesus. Also, Dr. Luke is there, who we suspect is from the city of Philippi. And also, probably, Titus, who was representing the Corinthians. Now, of all of these men that I just mentioned, Paul is the only one whose parents are both Jews. Timothy's mother was a Jewess, but his father was a Greek. Look at it in this way. The men sitting alongside Paul were the fruit of his ministry in Gentile lands. And this is the creme de la creme. These men are mature in the faith. These are Gentiles who have genuinely and authentically embraced Jesus Christ alone as their Lord. And it showed in the manner of how they held themselves, in how they spoke, in the graciousness that exuded from their life, as you would expect a mature man in the faith. And so here in this room, Paul was getting a glimpse of what the Lord was doing in a very tangible and real sense. We had all of these converts from Judaism on one side and all of these converts from Gentile lands on the other. And they were unified together. What he was living is Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, find verse 14. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups into one. What are the two groups? Jews and Gentiles. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. We're going to talk about that in just a few moments. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That's it. One new man, one new community, one new body, one new organism called the church. And it was a good and a gracious thing of God. So, verse 19 of chapter 21, book of Acts. After he greeted them, Paul, speaking of all the rest of the guys in the room, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through this ministry. And no doubt, in the midst of this, he was pointing to Secundus, and he was pointing to Dr. Luke, and he was pointing to Titus, he was pointing to Timothy, describing all of the things that God had done through the Gentile ministry. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Oh, that is so precious! Because not only was Paul excited about what God was doing, bringing disparate peoples together in one new organism because of Christ, but now these other guys saw it and they embraced the same. There wasn't this kind of competitive spirit. No, they were united together, completely together. That must have been an electric time together. But there's a semicolon in the middle of verse 20. James is excited about what's happening, and he's glorifying God because of it. However, he's the pastor of the church. He knows his flock. He knows that not everybody is mature like those in this room. And he said, Paul, we've got some concerns here. And so he describes what the problem is. He offers a solution, and then Paul's the one who actually works out, acts out this solution to the problem. He says the problem, states the problem here. Verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Let me pause there. Okay, we're talking about genuine believers. We're talking about people that have come out of Judaism and converted to Christianity. And the scripture says, James describes them as being zealous for what? The law. How does that settle in your mind? They're describing genuine believers, James is describing genuine believers as being zealous for the law. What do you think about that? Is that a good thing? Is that not a good thing? Well, the law came directly from God Himself. And for that reason alone, I think it would be good to applaud these men to be zealous for the law. Because further, the law perfectly reflects the person and the character of God. And we also learn, Paul says this in the book of Galatians chapter 4, that the law, chapter 3, is a tutor that leads us to Christ. And who would not applaud those tutors, those teachers that open up new understandings of truth? I remember when I was in second grade, we were at the end of the school year, and we moved from the California school system to the Ohio school system. Now, I lived in 12 houses by the time I was 18. Moving was not an unusual thing in my life. What made this particular move difficult was, in the California school system, they taught cursive writing in third grade. But in the Ohio school system, they taught it in the second grade. So here I was, caught, stuck, and I failed. About decimated me. Well, at least for a couple minutes. But I was so grateful for my third grade teacher, Mrs. Young, who patiently taught me how to write from the very beginning. We applaud those people that teach us, help us, tutor us. That's what the law does. The law is that schoolmaster that shows us Jesus. And further, it's in the law that we find, or rather, in Jesus we find the fulfillment of the law. So all of the customs and all of the traditions that the Jews had now brought on even greater meaning because they saw their fulfillment. They saw the ultimate meaning revealed in Jesus. Oh, yeah. Now, all of their customs, all of their traditions, all of their ceremonies, were opened up into a new light. And so I can see how these Jews, James is referring to, in his church, were zealous for the law. They loved God's law. They realized their need for it as it revealed their need for Christ. Now James and all the elders And certainly Paul and his entourage understood the law in its proper place. Going back to Acts chapter 15 at their Jerusalem council, they all agreed. The law does not lead us to salvation. Well, it leads us to salvation in the sense that it shows us our need for Christ. But in the sense of it is the means by which we receive salvation, that's not the place of the law. And they all knew that. They were able to clearly divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. But these maybe newly converted Jews couldn't do that. They couldn't see that distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was all one to them. And so when they heard words like Paul, verse 21, you don't teach the Jews to embrace the work of Moses. You teach them to forsake the words of Moses. When they hear those kinds of things from false teachers, the Judaizers, these younger believers or more less mature believers were unable to make the distinction of what Paul really was teaching and what he was not teaching. They believed a lie, basically, that Paul eschewed all that Judaism brought to the table. Well, Paul didn't do that. But Paul understood that many of the thou shalts in the Old Testament became thou mays. In other words, there was not the requirement any longer of some of the ceremonial rites, because they were fulfilled in Christ. However, a person like Paul, Timothy, could still take advantage of, utilize the ceremonial laws, and worship God in so doing. For example, Timothy was not circumcised until he became a believer in Christ. That circumcision was not a means by which he gained God's acceptance. It was a choice that he had the opportunity to accept or not accept, and did so as an act of worship and ministry to other potential Jewish believers. So these more immature believers are struggling with what they hear Paul is saying and teaching. And they realize, wait a minute, Paul, you are now in town. And these immature believers are going to point to you and say, well, what about you, Paul? There's a problem. So in verse 21, he asks this question rhetorically, what is to be done? Well, James knows exactly what needs to be done. He has thought about this. He has prayed about it extensively. And now he's going to present Paul and his entourage with his solution. He says, therefore, verse 23, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Okay, so in James' proposed solution here, I'm on the second page of your notes, by the way. In James' proposed solution, he has two things he needs to say. The second, which I'll look at first, he addresses to these Gentile believers that are in Paul's entourage. He says, for you guys, verse 25, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, and from fornication. These four things, you'll remember from Acts chapter 15 as we looked at the Jerusalem Council. These are the four stipulations presented by the council after they affirmed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. After they affirmed that, they said, but these four things are particularly offensive to Jews. So please, Gentiles, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. Now, these are things that you're free to practice these or not. There is nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, if it's wrong to you, then that is sin. But in and of itself, that is not a wrong thing or a right thing. The technical term is that it's adiaphorous. It is okay to participate, or it's not okay to participate if that is your conviction. It's your choice. It does nothing for your spiritual well-being. However, for these immature believers in Jerusalem, James simply reiterated what the general church had agreed to in Acts chapter 15. So for those Gentile believers, that was all well and good. So now the rest of it is addressed specifically to Paul, and he addresses that first to Paul. He says, we've got four men who have taken an oath. This is a Nazirite vow. There are four men. Now, Paul has done this himself, second missionary journey in Corinth. He went through this Nazirite vow as a means of expressing his thanksgiving to God for the revelation given to him that the Lord was going to protect him in that desperately wicked and violent city. And for the 18 months he was there, the Lord fulfilled his promise. And so Paul embarked on a Nazirite vow. And at that time we looked at the details of that vow, and usually they lasted for a month, 30 days. So now here we have four guys that are in the process, the completing process of this Nazirite vow. There are expenses that go along with this, and there is a hair cutting ceremony, and there are expensive sacrifices that are offered as a result of one completing their Nazirite vow. And James suggests to Paul, okay, Paul, this is what I want you to do. For these four guys, I want you to become their sponsor, and I want you to foot the bill for the costs that they will incur as they complete their Nazirite vow. Okay, that's the proposed solution. Verse 26, Paul says, I'm the guy. Now, the Apostle Paul was a young man when he was called of the Lord. And this is close to three decades down the road now. So he's middle-aged guy. He had a couple of PhDs by the time he was 21. He was more educated, more knowledgeable, more mature, more gifted, more skilled, more experienced, and he had multiple personal encounters with the Lord Jesus than any of these guys probably put together. And yet we find in this one so gifted, articulate, and brilliant, we still find in this man a humble and a submissive heart. Pastor James said, Paul, I've thought and prayed about this a long time. I think this is what needs to be happening. And Paul said, all right, I'm your guy. I'll do this. Verse 26, so Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Okay, so we find out in the next verse, verse 27, that this is a 7-day period of purification. It appears this is what happened. Because Paul was living in Gentile lands, defiled country in the eyes of an Israelite, Paul had to go through a special purification process in order to be the sponsor of these four Nazarites. So he had to go through this purification process that took a week, and he's there in the city, fellowshipping with the people, with the believers, while he is in the midst of this process. And then at the end of the time, he completes his process of purification and pays the expenses for these four men. So what he has done is he has united all of these less mature believers there in the city of Jerusalem to say, I do honor the law. The law is profitable and it is beneficial to us, and we are united together in Jesus, Jew and Gentile. And there was a great thing that happened there. If you look over at the book of Romans, chapter 15. I want to point out a couple verses there, but let me just quiz your knowledge here. The first missionary journey, Paul wrote how many letters? One would be the right answer. On his second missionary journey, he wrote how many letters? Two. He wrote two. On his third missionary journey, how many letters did he write? Three. And the third letter that he wrote was the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. Okay. Now, so he's in Corinth. Think about the third missionary journey. As we've put maps up here and we've gone through this over and over again. On his third missionary journey, he wintered over in Corinth. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, remember. Then he went up through Macedonia, down into Achaia, wintered over in Corinth, and it was there, before he began his journey back to Jerusalem, that he wrote the letter of Romans. Now, so concerned was he about this particular trip and what would transpire on this trip that he begged the Roman people, the Roman believers, to pray with him regarding this trip to Jerusalem. Verse 30, Romans chapter 15. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. What am I going to be praying for, Paul, as I strive together with you? Oh, well, thank you for asking. Let me give you my prayer list. Number one, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. And number two, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to see you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Okay, the second thing that he prays for is that his service in Jerusalem, for Jerusalem, may prove acceptable to the saints. Do you think, in the manner in which he conducted himself, with his motivations of giving and loving these people unconditionally, do you think that that prayer was answered? Was his service acceptable to the saints? Without question. Now, what about this second request, which actually is the first one he lists here in verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea? Well, this is the rest of chapter 21 and into chapter 22 and 23 and 24 and following. This is the story of God's deliverance of the Apostle Paul. Verse 27, Acts chapter 21. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple... Now, that's Paul's habit here. He is worshiping God, part of the purification process. He is in the temple consistently. Jews from Asia began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere." Just a little bit of hyperbole, maybe. I don't know, maybe not. "Preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." Okay, so Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, the provincial capital of the province of Asia. We sometimes will call that Asia Minor. It's the westernmost part of present-day Turkey. There were lots of enemies that Paul made during that three-year ministry in Ephesus. Now, in Acts chapter 19, we have presented there for us a couple of accounts where Paul encounters occultists and pagan worshipers, and there's great tension and the beginnings of a riot there in Ephesus as a result of Paul's ministry in that city. He had lots of enemies, and there were lots of Jews that wanted him dead. Now remember, Pentecost is one of the three festivals required by the law for every Jewish male to attend and celebrate in the holy city of Jerusalem. So there were these Orthodox Jews living in Ephesus who traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost in keeping with the law. And these men see Paul in the temple. Well, Paul hasn't been to Jerusalem for a number of years, but they see him there. And they grab hold of this guy. And they hold him by the arm and they say, "Men of Israel, give me your ear. This is the guy we've told you about. This is the guy who has preached to every man in every country against our people and against the law and against the temple." And they charge Paul with being an anti-Semite.
Well, isn't that interesting?
And they charge him with being one opposed to God's law. Now that's kind of interesting. The celebration of Pentecost, first and foremost in the law, was a harvest feast. But secondarily, the celebration of Pentecost was a celebration of God giving the law to Moses on Sinai. So here's Paul, out of his own pocket, traveling all the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the law in the temple. And these people say, he's against the law, and he's against the temple. This is not anything new. This is the same thing that we read about that the Jews charged Stephen with in Acts chapter 6. He's against the law, and he's against the temple. Nothing could be further from the truth. However, the Jews didn't want to be confused by the facts. They had already made their minds up. But it's the middle of verse 28 that we find the second charge. And this is the proverbial straw that broke their back. "And besides this, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." Now, Luke gives us some background here in the next verse, verse 29. They didn't have any names. They didn't have any data. They didn't even have a body. But this is what Luke informs us is behind their accusation. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul in Jerusalem. You know, probably buying little knickknacks. Trophimus probably hadn't ever been to Jerusalem, so he was, you know, he was getting the t-shirts, he was getting the keychains, he was getting all the touristy stuff. And they said, he has defiled this holy place, supposing they brought him into the temple. Okay, now, we are talking about a serious accusation. And in order to understand it, I need to show you a visual here. Okay, this is the temple complex. Now, the most holy place right here would only be visited by the high priest and that one time a year. Okay, the holy place, and indeed all of the area around here, right here where they make the altar, etc., all of this is where the priests will go, and only priests will go. If you were not a Levite, if you were not a priest, you were not allowed into the temple area, the temple proper, if you will. Now, here's the court of Israel here. This is where the men would bring the animals or the grains that are to be offered, and they came up and they presented that to the priest, and the priest was the one, the actual slit the throat of the animal and drained the blood and offered that as a sacrifice. But the men were able to come up to that point and make that offering. Not women, however. Jewish women were able to go into the court of women and were able to worship and fellowship there. Now, around this area is what's called the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? This was a 4.5 foot high stone wall, and on it, according to Josephus, I went and checked his work just this last week, and found it there in a couple of different spots. There were the Romans had allowed the Jews to post signs in Greek and in Latin that forbade anybody but a Jew to proceed further. Now, I found it interesting. Josephus recorded that General Titus, who later became Emperor Titus, when he was besieging the city of Jerusalem, made reference, and Josephus captures some of his conversation here, he made reference to the fact that Rome had given the Jews a great deal of leeway and freedom in their worship. And General Titus said, "We have given you Jews the freedom to kill," and that's the exact word that Josephus uses, "to kill any Gentile who would pass by the wall of separation." Now, there is also, here in the northwest corner of the temple area, the Tower of Antonia. That was built by Herod the Great, and it was the place where the Roman garrison had their barracks. Now, there was a subterranean passageway from the tower to the beautiful gate over here so that the Roman guards didn't have to get through whatever crowd of people may have been around in the court of the Gentiles. They could quickly get from their barracks to the main entrance of the temple area. Okay, so that's the background of what you need to know. When these Jews grabbed hold of Paul, it says, verse 30, all the city was provoked. The people rushed together, taking hold of him, dragging him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut.
Ooh.
What does Luke mean? Well, he's physically talking, if this is a reference to something physical, he's talking about the gates, the doors here. They drug him out of this area. We don't know where he was. No, most likely he was right here. And they drug him out of that and closed the gate. They closed the door. But Luke may have been speaking in a spiritual sense here to say, the Jews collectively as a people made one final definitive, we do not accept Jesus to be the Messiah. It may be that they shut the doors in that sense also. So they take Paul out of this area and they beat him and they kick him. Verse 31. They were seeking to kill him. A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. This is not something new for the Romans. They were very quick to respond. This is why there was a Roman garrison on site 24/7. There were frequently these kinds of disruptions. I made mention a few weeks ago that by the time Jesus was crucified, Rome had already executed, by way of crucifixion, some 30,000 Jews. And that was 30 years before this all happened. Rome was in, they were used to the fact that they needed to squelch, they needed to quell, they needed to stop in its tracks any uprising among the Jews. So they were not surprised to hear, there's another uproar. Well, it's a three-alarm uproar. And these guys storm out of their barracks through the tunnel and show up on the other side by the beautiful gate, quite possibly where Paul was taken, and they were beating him, kicking him, intending to kill him. Well, as soon as they saw the commander, verse 33 tells us, they stopped beating Paul. So the commander comes up to them, grabs Paul, orders him to be bound, and asks, okay, who is this guy? What has he done? Well, the crowd is saying all kinds of things. No doubt there's a good deal of mob rule, groupthink that's taking place in this location at this time. And the commander is getting nothing. He is getting nowhere to find out who this guy is or what he has done, but he has an idea in his mind of who this guy is. He thinks he is an Egyptian rabble-rouser, and we know that from verse 37 and following. Well, Paul is obviously not, but that's who he thinks he is. Well, this is part of how God rescued Paul. So because he could not find out the facts in the case, verse 34, he orders Paul to be taken to the barracks. Now, they don't use the tunnel. We know that because of what happens, verse 35. When he got to the stairs, and it's not specified which stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So the Roman soldiers had to do everything in their power to protect this prisoner. The crowd kept shouting after Paul, away with him. Does that ring any bells of when you've heard this before by the Jews? It's exactly what they said of Jesus. Away with him. Rid us of his presence. Now, as Paul was about to get to the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? Of course, the commander is thinking to himself, This is this Egyptian rabble-rouser who has caused no small amount of grief and consternation to us Romans. And he's thinking to himself, we don't want this guy to die quickly by way of mob violence. We're going to do this orderly, systematically, and slowly. We're going to kill him by way of crucifixion. A crucifixion for a strong man would frequently last 3 days. So they would show this Egyptian justice. Well, the Lord used all of this in order to protect the Apostle Paul. As soon as Paul spoke to him in Greek, Paul got his attention, and they engaged in a little conversation here, and Paul asked for the privileged opportunity to address the crowd. Now that's the subject of next week in chapter 21, but I want to move here from exposition to application. I put three things in your notes that will help you focus our time here as we wrap up. First point I'd like to make is this. Evil-minded people will seek your ruin and defeat. Wicked, nefarious, evil-minded people will seek your ruin and defeat. Now, it's pretty typical for just about everybody in humanity to want other people to like you and to do just about whatever it takes for other people to like you, including keeping your mouth shut when it should be open, keeping you from walking when you should be walking. My friends, let's get over it. Not everybody will like us. As a matter of fact, the more you are a witness for Christ, the more zealous you are for the Word of God and for the Savior of God, you will be hated. You will be abused. Terrible, wicked, no good, very bad things will happen to you. And we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect that. Jesus said, John chapter 15, no, it's not. Wait a minute. It is. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul wrote to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Expect it. Expect it, my friends. Secondly, rarely, if ever, will we know the fullness of God's plans. Rarely, if ever, will we know the fullness of God's plans. But we do know this. And we find this promise in Romans chapter 8. We know, with certainty we know this, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, is that a good verse to give to anybody on the street? No. And the reason why is it's not given to everybody. That promise that God uses good things, bad things, nasty, horrible things for our good, that is given specifically to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's not given as a blanket promise to everybody. You cannot say to your unsaved neighbor who hates Christ, hates God's church, hates God himself, you cannot say, God will work this terrible tragedy in your life for your good. Now, he may. He may use that terrible tragedy in your neighbor's life in order to bring him to himself. And then we will see those terrible, nor good, very bad, wicked things being used to conform us into the image of Christ. That's the good. That's what God's doing. That's his plan and his purpose. But we don't see from this side of the grave how God is putting all of those sometimes terrible things into the big picture. But we know enough to know we can trust him. His testimony is reliable. Thirdly, God is sovereign in, God is sovereign over, God is sovereign through all things. He accomplishes his purposes, and nothing will thwart them. Not a angry riot mob, a riotous mob. Not any employer that would seek to do your undoing and would applaud your defeat. God is sovereign over all things. There's three statements I printed at the bottom of your bulletin. I want you to read them together with me. Therefore, in light of all that we've said and all that we've talked about, I will trust in his eternal wisdom. I will rest in his unrivaled power. I will hope in his providential purposes. Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for that wall of separation being knocked down for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the example of Paul, who did what was right, who did what was right out of the right motivations. And even though it appeared as though wrong would triumph and conquer that which is good and right, we know that you're the authority. You are the Lord. You are the Master. You are the Sovereign. And you are in control of all things. So we humbly submit ourselves yet again to you and to your wills, your will and your ways. Lord Jesus, find in us men and women who are quick to trust, quick to obey, eager to see your holy hand at work for your glory's sake.